All right. So tonight I'm going to dig right in, and pretty much all I'm going to talk about tonight is I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So just that first article of the Apostles' Creed. So we'll start with I believe. And this is a great place to start. We're talking here about faith. I think I said last week that the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, I believe. And obviously this is translating the Greek word from the New Testament that is behind all those words in the Bible, faith, belief, believe, all those words are behind that word. And I think it's worth stopping and just noting that today in our culture, faith is like this very vague and generalized thing. We have a lot of different conceptions of faith. We've got Don't Stop Believing by Journey, which is a great song, but believing in what? I don't know, people of my age will remember George Michael's song Faith, which I don't, again, know what that was about, except hanky-panky maybe, I don't know. And a lot of times you see this idea in movies or popular culture that what counts is faith, just generalized faith. But I think the most important question to ask is faith in what? All right, faith itself is not beneficial, just faith in faith or faith in the wrong thing. So I think it's important to distinguish Christian faith from just sort of a generalized idea about belief, right? That's not helpful, and that's not the biblical faith we're talking about. I think we can say in general that people are created to look for something bigger, broader, deeper, wider, reliable to entrust themselves to. And G.K. Chesterton said a long time ago, if you don't believe in God, you won't believe in nothing, you'll believe in anything. Did you follow that? We're made to trust God, and if you don't trust God, you'll trust something else. And it may be big and impressive like the nation, or it may be something powerful like pleasure, but it's not the same thing. And you wind up being vulnerable to all kinds of forces that you don't want to be vulnerable to. So faith is one of the most important words in the New Testament. And I think a great way to translate it, especially in our conversation here, is trust. All right, trust. And I like that word because it underlies the personal aspect of faith, the relational aspect of faith, right? Sometimes faith or belief is, Christian faith is seen as this idea of belief in certain ideas or certain propositions, as if you just need to believe the right content about God and that'll do. But biblical faith is deeply personal and it's deeply relational. And so I think trust is a great way to understand it. It is this personal, dependent clinging to the person of Jesus. And I'll give an example from the Old Testament, even though it's not specifically about Jesus, that has that I think has real power. So again, it has information, but it is primarily personal. All right, it is entrusting oneself to a person. So some other synonyms: allegiance, dependence. One person put it this way: faith is faith in the faithfulness of God, or trust in the trustworthiness of God. And specifically for Christians, faith is oriented on the person of Jesus. It is an entrusting of ourselves to Jesus. Think about how you might entrust yourself to a trainer for your physical health, or you might entrust yourself to a dietitian for the way you eat. Faith in Jesus is this entrusting yourself to him for the whole of life, for the whole of every aspect of your life. So it's this personal idea of trust in the person of Jesus who brings us to trust in his Father. And I think it's important up front to note that in the Bible, there's a lot of grace and room for doubt. All right, doubt is not seen as something to condemn somebody for. Remember the story of the Father when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and, you know, he says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, and he says, Lord, I believe, But what does he say after that? Help my unbelief. All right, he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. In the book of Jude, it says to be gentle with those who doubt. All right, and so I think this is important in the life of faith. We want to grow in the trust of God, but God himself is gentle with our doubt, and he calls us to be gentle with doubt. And when we talk about faith or trust in God, it is connected to, organically, obedience. And I guess I would put it this way. Obedience is empowered by our trust in God. Right? Obedience to God is empowered by our trust in God. We trust in God's love for us. We trust in God's reliability. And that gives us the boldness and the ability to obey him and do what he calls us to do. And when it's oriented like that, when it's trust that God loves me despite my lack of deserving his love, when it's trust in his reliability, it saves us from the performance treadmill. We're no longer doing what we do to try to impress God or earn God's attention or favor. We're doing what we do because we believe what he says about himself. And we're responding out of that. It's a response to his goodness. And I would also like to point out, when we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, remember that this was learned in the context of being baptized. All right, so we can't really talk about faith apart from baptism. In fact, Paul sometimes, when we think he would talk about faith, he talks about baptism. He says, let me tell you, you were baptized in Romans chapter 6. Let me tell you what that means for how you're called to live your life. So in baptism, we are putting ourselves in God's hands. We are putting our hands specifically, our lives specifically in Jesus' hands. We're attaching ourselves to him and therefore following him in his death and through his resurrection. We are connecting ourselves to Jesus in faith. And again, it has this personal trusting ring. So there's this scene in the book of Ruth when Ruth is refusing to go back to the land of her birth and to her parents' house. Her mother-in-law is saying, you should go back. And she says, I want to read what she says to her. She says, stop urging me to abandon you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I do not keep the promise. Only death will be able to separate me from you. I think this is a lovely picture of faith. I think she has faith in the God of Naomi. I think she's seen who the God of the people of Israel is. And she's saying, I'm connecting myself to you. It's a personal clinging to you because you represent God. In that sense, she's almost a kind of, Naomi's kind of a Christ figure for her. And she's clinging to him in the same way we're called to cling to Jesus in our trust in him. And baptism, I'll open this up in a minute. Baptism immerses us in a new reality. Okay, when Dallas Willard says it this way, at the end of Matthew, when he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's not that you get them wet and you say these words over them. It's when they have faith in Jesus and you baptize them, you are ushering them into a new reality, a new life, immersed in the life and love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Finally, I think it's important to note that faith helps us see the world. It helps us see the world more accurately. When we believe and we follow Jesus, and then we look around at life through the lens of faith, it makes more sense of more aspects of life than anything else. Does that make sense? We can make sense of evil. We can make sense of love. We can make sense of weakness. We can make sense of suffering. C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite quotes of his, said this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Does that make sense? I see the sun, yes. But then I see the sun illuminating everything. That's what faith should do, all right? Our faith, our trust in Jesus. So the creed goes on to say, I believe in God. So God, it should be pointed out, I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said this, God is one of the most meaningless words in the English language. Ask 20 people on the street, what they believe about God, and you will probably get 20 different answers. It's become a word that doesn't have a lot of content. So people mean so many things by this. N.T. Wright, in one job he had to sit down with every student that was enrolled at a university that he was connected to and just talk to them about their faith. And invariably he would say, well, do you believe in God? And they would say, yes. And he'd say, well, tell me about this God you don't believe in. And they would say something like, well, I don't believe in this old grandfather in the sky who's up there looking out for anybody who might be having fun to zap them. And Wright would say, oh, well, I don't believe in that God either. I'm with you. I don't believe in that God. And then he would proceed to describe God as he understood him to be revealed in Scripture. And so I think it's important to note that we have this work to do with ourselves and with other people to distinguish God from all these conceptions of God, wrong conceptions of God. And just to name some of the most obvious, to the pagans, the Greek and Roman pagans, the gods were fickle and capricious, and sometimes it seems like malicious, just out to get you. Plato thought that God was thought thinking itself. Not a very heartwarming idea. Certainly maybe something to it, but not very heartwarming. Aristotle thought that God was an unmoved mover, like the cause of everything, but that's about it. So what do we mean? What does the creed mean? What does the Bible mean? What is God like? Well, the Bible tells us what God is like through relating the history of God with creation and with his people. We learn mostly about what God is like through how he reveals himself in his relationship with his people. That famous moment where Moses is at the burning bush and he says, what shall I tell them your name is? And he says, tell them I am. I am that I am. I think what that means is, if I could paraphrase, watch. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them through the Red Sea. I'm going to enter into covenant with them. I am going to remain faithful to them in covenant when they're not faithful to me. God's name in that case means I am that I am. I am who I will be. So pay attention. Does that make sense? So I think we understand who God is most importantly through what we see in the history of God with his people in Scripture. And it's important to point out that this isn't based on our speculation about God. It's not based on our philosophical reasoning about God. It's based on God himself making himself known. All right, because God wants us to know him. He wants to make himself known. And this is where I think it's really important to realize that there's all kinds of competing voices that we hear in relation to what God is like. And maybe the most destructive voices, I mean, there's many voices that will tell us wrong things about God, popular ideas about God, our own thoughts that kind of come at us, the devil himself, who will say things about God and what he's like. Well, you know, God likes them, but not you, or God's just waiting. This is probably because he's angry at you. There's all kinds of things we hear about God. And I think one of the most important things to understand in knowing God is we need an authoritative voice about what God is like to correct all those voices. And that voice is here. I think one of the most important skills of faith is when we have these wrong ideas about God to consistently keep before our hearts and mind what the Scripture says about God and what he's like. And to learn to let what the Scripture says about him be this authoritative voice that comes to us from outside, that speaks to our moods, that speaks to our bad ideas about God, that is the authority, that is the ground on which we stand. Does that make sense? It's such an important treasure in knowing God to be able to say, God, you have said this about yourself. And I am staking my life on what you have said about yourself. My emotions tell me this about you. Society tells me this about you. Bad ideas from all kinds of places tell me all these things, but I am grounding myself on what you tell me about yourself. I think there should be these scriptures that are these treasures to us that we return to again and again that hold before our hearts and minds what God says about himself. So, I believe in God the Father. This is one of the most distinctive aspects of Christianity, that God is Father. And when we begin to talk about the Father, we see this reality that baptism and faith immerse us into, the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are immersed in this reality that is at the heart of all things and that we were exiled from because of sin. Faith in Jesus returns us to that reality that we were created for. And this is the part of Christian faith that sets us apart from Jewish and Muslim belief about God, because we're plunged into this mystery of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this fellowship of joy and love and mutuality. So how do we know that God is triune, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I think this is key. We didn't speculate about this and come up with this. We know because God sent the Son in the fullness of time, and then he sent the Holy Spirit. Right? That's how the church, the early church, knew. They encountered Jesus, whom the Father sent, and then when Jesus ascended to the Father, God sent the Holy Spirit, and they received the Holy Spirit into their lives. And then a little bit later, they said, what's happened? What is this that's going on? And they came to understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus in the Gospel of John is called, in a very important phrase, the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. It's a very important word. So in John 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If I were to paraphrase that word, it would be unique Son of the Father, the one and only Son of the Father. A few verses later in 18, it says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. And there's a couple things. I've always loved who is in the bosom of the Father. This is one of these little glimpses of we get of the life of God before time, as it were. When Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. Later on in John, he will talk about the glory he shared with the Father before the world was made. But he is the unique Son. He is the one and only Son of God. And faith in Jesus immerses us in his relationship with the Father. It brings us, it ushers us into the festivity that is their love. Jesus is the unique one and only Son of God, but he invites us into his unique relationship with the Father. And this is one of the great glories of Christian teaching, that we can be grafted into the life that he shares with the Father. And I want to stress this, because it's not as though I come to the Father on my own terms. It's that I always come to the Father by virtue of my connection to Jesus. Because I'm grafted into him, I am grafted into that relationship. I am invited into the conversation that Jesus has always shared with the Father. I'm invited to be a part of this thing that has been going on since the beginning. At the end of John, when Jesus encounters Mary in the garden, they have this interchange, and in the midst of that interchange, he says, I am ascending, go tell my disciples that I am ascending to my Father, and the glorious phrase now, and your Father. Right, he says, tell my disciples, those who have entrusted themselves to me, that I'm ascending to my Father and now their Father because of their connection with Jesus. This is why in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that we must be born again. We need this birth that connects us in faith to God as our Father because we're connected in Jesus. So again, just think about the Lord's Prayer. It's not just use these words, our Father. It's you're in me. You have trusted in me. And now you can join my conversation with the Father. Call my Father your Father. It's this, how dare we call God Father? How dare we address him in such terms? Because our Lord said we can and invited us into that intimacy. So, this is at the heart of Christian teaching, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want to say a few things to qualify our understanding of fatherhood. First, and this is really crucial, It's not as though, you know, God had made the human race, and then he said, I wonder how I can describe myself. Oh, I'll know. I know. There's fathers down there. I'll describe it that way. It's when God made the world, he was already father. And so that when he made humans, he built this thing into our lives and our biology and our society. He built this thing in called fathers, and he meant it to be this little created pointer to him. It's limited. It's not a complete picture, but it's an important picture of what he's like. Human fatherhood was meant to be an analogy of God's fatherhood. And so human fathers, and we all know this in experience, can do one of two things. They can imperfectly point to God, but imperfectly doesn't mean not adequately, right? A good father can point to God as father, or they can distort God as father. And everybody probably has a variety of experience in that regard. Some good images, some mixed images, but the point is, that is not ultimately our standard for what fatherhood is or how we should understand fatherhood. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, says, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom all fatherhood is named. And I think what he means is all fatherhood should point to this, and that God's fatherhood is the standard. So fatherhood, hopefully you understand, is a relational term, right? If I'm a father, it implies a child. And the way we learn what God the Father is like is by watching the Father and the Son. That's primarily where we learn about what God as Father is like. If you want to know what God's fatherhood is like, look in the Gospels. Look to how Jesus relates to the Father and the Father relates to him. And just to cite a few examples, we only get glimpses. We don't get a lot of pictures. But notice when God the Father speaks in the Bible, in the Gospels. What does he say? Jesus' baptism. This is my son. I am well pleased with him. In the transfiguration, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the Father speaks about the Son, it's with delight, right? Those are little pictures of the fatherhood of God. But if you want to know what father means, look at the relationship between the Father and Son in the Gospels. And then the final thing I want to say about fatherhood is that it's not gendered, and this may sound confusing. Obviously, what I'm saying is that God is not biologically male, all right? He's above human gender. In fact, God's happy to refer to himself both with masculine images and with feminine images in Scripture. Here's one of my favorite feminine ones. This is from Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God compares himself to a nursing mother. All right, he's happy to associate with that image of his fatherhood. And then I've always loved what Jesus says. You ever remember what Jesus says in Matthew when he's outside of Jerusalem and he's looking down on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have drawn you to myself? Basically, like a hen draws its chicks to itself. The image of a hen protecting its chicks. Jesus, put it this way, calls himself a chicken. A hen protecting her young. Okay, God the Father, Almighty. Almighty, we think this is pretty straightforward, means all-powerful. He's got all the power, but here's the interesting thing and the important thing to ask. What is power? Or what is the nature of power? How is it that you think of power? Most people, I think most humans, think of power as control, coercion, force. All right, if we're honest, when we think of powerful things, we think of those things that can get what they do by force, by sheer strength. But I think when you begin to pay attention to God's power in Scripture, I don't think force is the best way to look at it. Certainly God can do whatever he wants to do, but God's power in Scripture is more connected with the giving of life, the blessing and thriving of what is not God. So just to give some examples of God's power in Scripture, he creates the world out of nothing, simply by speaking it. He invites the creatures that he made, humans, into caring over that creation. Actually, when the first time the word Almighty appears in Scripture, it's in Genesis chapter 17, when God says he's going to give Abraham a child with his wife, Sarah. And he says, "My name is El Shaddai." Many people remember the Michael Card song. All right? God's power there is the power to bring life out of death, the power to enable Abraham with his wife, Sarah, to conceive. His power is displayed in setting his people free from slavery in Egypt, from maturing them to be not just a random collection of former slaves, but a nation. He's setting them down in a good land and blessing them in that good land. And maybe most importantly, God's power is seen as God the Son enters Mary's womb. All right, that's the power of God. The angel says that the power of God will overshadow you. And maybe most importantly, we see the power of God on the cross. We see the power of God conquering and winning and bringing victory through weakness and shame and death. That's the power of God. So the power of God is not like we like to think of, tyrannical or coercive. It's not controlling. It's not like the power of emperors and tyrants. Controlling behavior, at least in humans, is usually a sign of weakness and insecurity. I don't know if you know much about Russian history. Obviously, Stalin was hugely influential, and he was hugely insecure. And anytime he felt some kind of threat to his power and authority, he had people put against the wall and shot. That's the power of insecurity, but God isn't insecure. God is not in the least bit insecure. True power is the ability to love and to give grace and to give life. Maybe you can think of a good parent or a good coach or a good teacher and their ability to bring thriving and life and knowledge and skill to somebody else. Those are wonderful pictures of the power of God. Now, clearly, there's the power of God for judgment, but I think what you see the prevailing pattern in Scripture is God's desire and his power to bring life and freedom and thriving. Finally, maker of heaven and earth. Now, a lot of people think, oh, well, many religions think God made the world, and that's actually not entirely true. There's a lot of different ways people understand this. There's deism, which many of our founding fathers adhered to in this country, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, for sure. God made the world, and then he just stood back. He went at a distance, right? He made it like a great machine, and then he just stood back. He's not involved, would never get involved, would never do something like the incarnation. Then there's pantheism, which says that everything is God. God is everything, everything is God. It seems like Albert Einstein believes something like this, that God is the created world. The Gnostics that were sort of opponents of Christianity in the New Testament said that, well, an evil lesser God made the world because matter is bad and the body is bad and God would never do such a thing. He would never get muddied up and mucked up in the created world. But the Bible and the creed in summary of the Bible says God made heaven and earth, all of it, in delight. God made heaven, and I don't think we usually think this, but this is important to understand. Heaven is the place in creation that God made for himself to inhabit. And he intends the place where we live and the place where he lives to come together. We see it in the book of Revelation. So heaven is not a place you can reach with a spaceship. It's not like it's so many million light years away. But it is God's place within creation. It's the place from which God rules. It's the place that Jesus departed when he took on flesh, and it's the place he returned to with our flesh, and where he has been seated at the right hand of the Father at the helm of the universe ever since then. So God made the world, and I think it's important to look at Genesis to see what it tells us about how God made the world. Sometimes we turn to Genesis to settle debates. that I don't think were the primary thing at stake in Genesis. What do we see when we look at Genesis? Number one, God made the world joyfully. He delighted to make the world. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. He affirms and delights in what he makes. Notice the pattern. He says, let there be light. And God saw that there was light. He saw that it was good, right? There's this great sort of celebration and almost an ecstatic joy in God's making. God creates by speaking, all right? Again, not by force, not by violence. We see that in a lot of pagan mythologies of where the world comes from. God just calmly and clearly speaks, and it is. Let there be, and it is. God creates the world in fellowship. Again, I think on first reading of Genesis, if we didn't know the rest of the story of Scripture, we would not see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we go back and we see things like, let us, we seem to see this conversation going on. We see the Spirit hovering over the waters. We see the Word of God going forth and accomplishing things. So we begin to see, as we look back, we can see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation. I like it. One person said that God converses the world into being. Let there be, and there was, because let us make man in our image, and let us invite him into this fellowship that we share. And so human beings are fundamentally, Homo sapiens, I think that means like those who know. I think Homo respondens, those who are created to respond to the address of God. Right, that's who we are. We're created to respond to God's address and invitation to us. It's also worth pointing out that the Christian understanding of God making the world, Christianity is the most life-affirming, world-affirming, body-affirming faiths. Okay, there have been many through history who didn't like the body, who didn't like the world. There's a very famous critic, heretic against Christianity in the early centuries named Marcion, and he said the human body is flesh stuffed with dung. All right, he said, who would make such a thing? He thought procreation was a monstrous evil. All right, that's not what we see in Genesis. We see God saying, it is good, it is good, it is very good, and blessing what he has made. And so I think that it's important for Christians to be people who say, no, this world that God has made, these bodies that he has made are good. It is all good. There is nothing that God made that is inherently bad. Even humans, and I think this is important for us to understand, even humans are made in the image of God. And regardless of how sinful a person is, they are still made in the image of God. Right? What's more central to their identity, being sinful or being in the image of God? I would argue that it's their being made in the image of God. God wants to deal with sin. He wants to address it. One image from the early church was this, and it's one of my favorite. It's that every person ever made was a painting of Jesus, a painting of God, right? We're icons, we're images of God, but sin has covered over that painting with muck and dirt and grime and disgustingness. So what does God do? Throw it out? No. He sent the original subject of the painting again so that the painting could be restored to its original image, right? Humans are not fundamentally sin. They're fundamentally made in the image of God. Even demons are angels who've rebelled, right? Are angels who've turned from God. So God makes all things. He makes the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible, as another creed says. Things visible and invisible. Well, visible is people and mountains and frogs and stars, and invisible is angels. And the heaven that he inhabits with the sun in the spirit. Okay, so I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the material I wanted to cover. We're going to take a break. Again, for me, the best part of this.